My text today will be the words of the verse 20. They are a question posed by the psalmist to the Lord in prayer. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? In contemplating what our attitude to the whole issue of same-sex marriage should be, the child of God, of course, must come to the Bible. There are many natural arguments that could be used against same-sex relationship and same-sex marriage. There are philosophical arguments, biological arguments, natural arguments that can be produced to make a strong case as to why same-sex marriage should not be legislated into law and why same-sex relationship is wrong. But we cannot ever speak on the behalf of God in formulating or in presenting our views unless we can give clear, unequivocal, scriptural support to that view. It should be our desire to find out what the Bible says. Now, in many of the views that have been expressed already publicly on this subject, there are those who have taken upon themselves, as the representatives of their church, to speak in the name of God and to speak in support of this legislation and to speak in support of same-sex activity and marriage. We have, of course, a local minister from the United Church who was quite happy to state publicly that it is the will of God for men and women, whether in a heterosexual relationship or a same-sex relationship, to find these loving relationships. That, of course, is wrong. That statement was made without a shred of scriptural support or scriptural evidence being used to back it up. And those who speak in the name of God without the support of Scripture are liars. Plain and simple, they're liars. The Scripture is full of incidents where there were those ready to speak and to say, "Thus saith the Lord," when God hadn't sent them. When in fact their message denied the teaching of the message that God had given. You have them all the way through the era of the prophets, any number of false prophets who were ready to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." But we cannot make such a claim unless we can point to the Scriptures and say, God has said, and here it's written in His Word. And that, of course, should be our desire in speaking against these things, in contemplating any of the subjects that we face in life, whether a controversial, politicized subject like this or something that's more mundane. We should ever seek to find out what does the Bible have to say on this matter. Then, having found out what the Bible has to say, there is a duty incumbent upon the Church of Christ to reveal the truth of God, to witness to the truth of God, to testify, "Thus saith the Lord." We should not be put off in spreading the truth of God by the fact that there are false prophets out there that are ready to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and teach a lie. We shouldn't be put off by that, any more than Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the other prophets were put off from spreading the truth of the Lord. Nor should we be put off by the fact that there is little interest in what God has to say in these matters today. You remember what the Lord said to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3 and the verse 11. And really, they're really just a condensing of similar words that the Lord had spoken to him in chapter 2, a prolonged passage in chapter 2, verse 3 through to the verse 7. But he takes up the theme again in verse 11 of chapter 3. "Go, get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear." In other words, whether they hear or whether they don't, you go tell them this is what God has to say. And I think that we need to bear this command and this duty especially in mind when we come to a circumstance, a subject like what we're considering today. Whether men want to hear it or whether they don't, we have a responsibility to say this is what God says on the subject. Whether there is an audience for what we have to say or not is utterly beside the point. God has said in His Word certain things about marriage and about human relationships, and whether men want to hear it or not, the Church of Christ has a duty to discover that truth, to defend that truth, and to proclaim that truth. One other thing that we need to bear in mind as we come to this subject today, and again this runs contrary to most popular opinions today on the matter, but nevertheless, the Bible teaches that civil governments are to be subject to God. Civil government is to be in subjection to the law of God. Now, a little later, I'm going to develop this thought a little further, but I want us to bear it in mind all the way through. When we speak about parliaments and courts and political matters, I know that the trend is today to divide church and state. You cannot divide the state from the Word of God. Civil government is under the authority of the law of God. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 13. And one of the repeated phrases there in relation to the civil magistrate and to civil authority is that it is the minister of God. Literally, the servant of God. That's what civil authority, civil power, civil government, whether it's vested in a city council, whether it's vested in a provincial legislature, whether it's in the court system, federal or provincial, whether that civil power expresses itself in federal parliament or a supreme court, all civil power is to be subject to the law of the Creator. The civil magistrate is an institution of God and is to be in subjection to the God who ordained it, and therefore to be in subjection to His Word. And whether parliaments or courts decide to overthrow the law of God, nothing can revoke the law of heaven. Nothing can overturn the decrees of the throne of God. Even old Nebuchadnezzar learned this in Daniel 4 and 35, as after God had humbled him powerfully, the greatest emperor that the world has ever seen said this: "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say, what doest thou?" Even old Nebuchadnezzar came to realize what sadly our civil institutions do not realize, that God is in heaven and God is on the throne, and no man can say, what doest thou? But having made those points, let's come to the subject in hand today. If we look at the words of our text, the Psalm 94 and the verse 20, and we're going to base what we have to say upon these words. Now, I want you to understand that the psalmist here is not speaking about same-sex marriage. I think that you will understand that. That's not the subject that is in view in the text. We are simply going to take the truth of what he says in verse 20 and apply it to the subject of the proposed legislation of same-sex marriage. "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law?" Let me make this observation first of all, that to enshrine same-sex marriage in law is to do what the psalmist says here, to frame mischief by a law. to enshrine in law Bill C-38, to legislate or to legitimize same-sex marriage, is to frame mischief by a law. What this bill is setting out to do is to legitimize what God has declared to be sinful and to be wicked. Now, obviously, there are two parts to this entire issue. There is, first of all, the issue of same-sex relationship, and then there is the issue of marriage. Two parts that we must bear in mind as we consider this topic. In some sense, what I will have to say, at least initially this morning, is going to be familiar to you, to many Christians. I hope that it is so. And yet, we live in days in which it is necessary to go over and over and over even the most basic matters of God's Word. It is a sad reality that in the Church of Jesus Christ today, homes are not run according to the Word of God. Relationships are not directed by Scripture. It may be true to say that within the visible church, most homes and most relationships are to some degree better than what we are considering today in the issue of same-sex marriage. But the sad reality is that in many homes, professing Christian homes, there has been a radical departure from the Word of God, even on a very basic matter like human relationships and the issue of marriage itself. So while in one sense we're going to go over familiar ground, in another it is absolutely necessary that we do go over that ground, because more and more we are coming under pressure to modify our views to accommodate the views of the world. It's a bit like what you've heard me mention here before, where so often Christian standards, or what are accepted as Christian standards, are not so much biblical, they're just 20 years behind the world. That's not Christian standard. The Word of God is the Christian standard. It never changes. Whether it's 20 years or 1,000 years behind the times, it's God's Word that is the standard. And we need, therefore, to go over some of these basic things again, just to remind ourselves of what it is the Bible teaches. Let me make two very simple points in this area. First of all, God is against same-sex relationships. Nothing could be clearer from Scripture. God is against it. I'm going to rehearse to you some of the Scriptures we're just going to look at. Leviticus chapter 18. You should know where to find these passages. We turn to the place this morning and maybe there's a thought in your heart, well, we've read that before. We know that's what the Scripture says. But if someone was to raise the matter with you tomorrow in ordinary conversation, would you have the information on the tip of your tongue to give them? And say, well, in Leviticus 18 in verse 22, God says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is an abomination. Would you know that you could turn them to that passage and say, this is what God has to say? Because at the end of the day, your arguments are not going to mean anything. It's the Word of God planted in the heart that is necessary to alter and change the thinking of those that perhaps are deceived into having a wrong view in this matter. It's God's Word, not what you say, but if you can quote God's Word to them, well, then that will make the difference. And God has said it's an abomination. Now, you can't mistake what God means there. Plain and simple, it's an abomination. Leviticus 20 and the verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, in the nation of Israel, and of course, let me remind you, it was a theocracy. It was a special form of government, and that civil government was divine government. And in the land of Israel, under that theocratic rule, the sin of same-sex relationships was a capital crime. It was a capital crime. That's God's sentence on sodomy. Whether men want to believe it or whether they don't, that's what God's sentence is. Now, since we're not living in a theocracy, and we'll see this a little later again, since we're not living in a theocracy, it's not my responsibility, nor is it yours, to implement this sentence. That's God's business. But there is a day coming when the judge of all the earth will rise, and this sin will be discovered to be a capital crime. Of course, every sin in God's book is a capital crime. The wages of every sin is death. But we have here in this statement an indication that this sin is an abomination before God. And it just will not do for liberal theologians to try to tear these passages out of the Bible. It just won't do. Oh, we have to, in some sense, qualify them as I have qualified them. Especially with relation to the penalty of this sin, it was a death sentence in Israel because of its theocratic state. But this is a sin that is an abomination before God. Romans chapter 1, coming into the New Testament now, and in dealing with the issue of mankind's depravity, we read in the verse 26 that having departed from God and abandoned His truth and turned to idolatry, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. You know, there's all sorts of garbage talked about love today. Seems to be the time of year for it. Tomorrow there's going to be a lot more garbage talked about love. What is love? God defines what love is. Now, there are those who will, like Linda Irvin in town here, who will speak of a same-sex relationship as being an evidence of love. See what God calls it? Vile affections. What the Scripture states. Oh, it's love, but it's a vile affection. God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. God visits this sin, especially. He recompenses it. It's a suitable recompense. God visits sin. All sin. Of course, all sin comes under the punishment of God. But here is a sin that is singled out especially as deserving the judgment of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verse 9. Now we have a reference that brings it right down to the level of the church. Paul is writing to Corinthian believers who have been converted. And he says to them, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now here he makes a statement, he uses the word unrighteous. He indicates that those who are unrighteous are barred from heaven. Be not deceived. Don't make any mistake about this. It doesn't matter what churchman or churchwoman stands up and says to the contrary. Here's what God says. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall, and then he goes on to list others, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now when I speak to you today about God being grieved with the sin of sodomy, of same-sex relationship, I am merely stating the word of God and the truth of God as it is revealed in Scripture. You will see how Paul here incorporates this particular sin with other sins, multitudes of them. You have theft and covetousness and drunkenness and reviling and extortion and then other moral sins that are listed there in the verse 9. All these things will keep a man out of heaven. It is a pollutant of soul and life that will keep sinners out of heaven. We need to recognize the effect of sin, and of this sin in particular, since this is the one in view today. It will keep men and women out of heaven. They may be welcomed by the church. They may be welcomed by the civic institutions of our day. They may be welcomed by our society as being pleasing to God. Much in the same way we have come to, as a society, have come to welcome every other kind of sin. See how Paul talks here about drunkenness? That's not thought very much of today. Or theft? That's a way of life as far as most people are concerned. Society has welcomed these things and will welcome other sins in an increasing way as we move toward the end. But God says it'll keep you out of heaven. It'll keep you out of heaven. And there's no point someone saying, well, I don't agree with same-sex marriage, but I don't mind getting drunk, or I don't mind lying or cheating or stealing. Those things will take you to the same hell that the sodomite is headed, the unrepentant sodomite is headed for. Unrepentant sinners will know the judgment of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 10, Paul speaks there about the use of the law of God and how it has relation not to the righteous man. That's not what the law is for. The law is rather for the wicked, and he defines them in the verse 9, for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured things, and if there be any, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Here are the things that the law of God deals with. Here are the things that the curse and the judgment of God's law is pronounced upon. And while we are thinking this morning especially of same-sex relationship, you will see there are many other sins referred to here. All sin must deal with the penalty of the law of God. No matter what prelates, parliaments, courts may determine to be sinful or not, God has spoken against same-sex relationships, and God does not change. But then the second thing is that God has clearly defined marriage. And we're just going to look at one reference in this matter in Matthew chapter 19. They're the words of the Lord Jesus. Do make a note of the reference. Have it ready to use in discussion. Matthew 19, the verse 4, the Lord is in controversy with the Pharisees, and he says, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then the Lord goes on to deal with the issue of divorce, which of course is just one element of departure from God's law on marriage. The whole issue of same-sex marriage is a more radical departure from God's law of marriage, it is true. But what the Scripture has to teach about divorce, an unscriptural divorce, an unscriptural remarriage, is in itself a departure from the law of God on marriage. The sad thing is that the Church of Jesus Christ has learned to live with that departure from God's law of marriage. Learned to accept it and even to promote it. It's a little more than a little hypocritical, you know, to embrace one departure from God's law and at the same time to try to militantly protest against another. It's hypocrisy, and it's sin, It's foolishness in the extreme. We need to shape our views on these subjects only and completely by the Word of God. We have laws in our statute book that are already departing from God in this matter. It's just the issue of same-sex marriage seems to be one of these hot-button issues. So many who react against it, and in one sense their reaction is right, but in another, they have forgotten a host of other things that we haven't reacted to. Oh, that God would give us hearts to hate sin, to preach against it, and to stand up for what the truth of God really states. To enshrine same-sex marriage in law is to frame mischief because God has declared it to be sinful. God has defined marriage, and it is to be the heterosexual union of one man, one woman, a monogamous relationship that God has instituted from the beginning. To use the words of Matthew 19, from the beginning. That's the Creator's purpose. He created mankind, male and female, two sexes, with the purpose in view of heterosexual marriage. That's what God instituted. And for courts or parliaments to go contrary to that is to frame mischief in law. But let's move on to notice something else here, and it's this, that sin and wickedness is often exalted to the throne. Here's something we need to learn from the scenario that we are facing here. In the light of our text, the verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee which frameth mischief by a law? It is the throne of iniquity that enshrines in law that which God has said is sin. That's God's view of the civil power that legislates contrary to His revealed truth. It's described here as a throne of iniquity. Now, civil government, as we indicated in our introductory remarks, is an institution of God Himself. God has set up thrones and men to sit upon them. In Romans chapter 13, please turn to the passage and the verse 1. The apostle here is instructing believers that they are to recognize that civic power is a divine ordinance, and it is to be respected and treated as such by the Christian. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be, and he's speaking of civil power, civil government, are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister or the servant of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister or the servant of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon them that him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, because he's the servant of God. Ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers or servants, attending continually upon this very thing, upon the business that God has given them. Now there's a lot of material here that we're not going to have time to go into today. But it is clear that the civil government is the institution of God. that God has set down certain guidelines within which civil power is to be exercised. The civil magistrate is to be the servant of God, doing that which God has commanded, doing that which is good. He is to revenge sin. He is to execute justice and judgment in society as the servant of God. He is to praise that which is good, and he is to act against that which God has defined as being wrong. The civil power is subject to the commands of God. Civil law is to be built upon, based upon, and never legislate anything contrary to the law of God. That's what God has revealed. Civil law has no authority. Civil governments have no authority given them by God to legislate or to change the laws of God. That is clear from Scripture. Civil authority is to be subject to God. Now, even though God spells out in His Word the duties of the civil magistrate, and we have just one instance of it here, it is very obvious to the child of God from life, but especially from Scripture, that civil power has often been usurped by wickedness and rebellion against God. That the institution that God has set up to be His servant in the administration of society, that the throne, as it were, has been usurped by iniquity, to use the psalmist's words. That the seat of civil government has often, in our own experience of it, of life, and in the Word of God, has become the throne of iniquity and rebellion and defiance against God. Turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes in the chapter 3 and the verse 16. We have Solomon's observation upon the society of his day. And you'll know that especially the book of Ecclesiastes contains much wise, godly observation of ordinary things in the society of the time, and indeed of things that pertain to our own society in common with that. Ecclesiastes 3, the verse 16. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, the seat of civil power, the seat of civil justice. I saw the place of judgment. What did he see? That wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness. Again, he's still speaking about the seat of civil justice and the administration of justice. We could speak about the law courts. And it's a place where righteousness should be done, but wickedness and iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, verse 17, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time, and there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. He looked at civil justice and he said, there's wickedness where there should be righteousness. And then he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, but God will do right. Even though men pervert justice and wickedness invades civil authority and civil power, God will do that which is right in his own time. Ecclesiastes 5 and the verse 8, a parallel observation. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, here's a perversion of justice, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. When you see in civil government the administration and enshrining in law of that which is wicked, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. That, to paraphrase the words here, that's the natural thing when men are involved in administrating justice. Men are wicked at heart. And where there is not the restraint of divine grace and where there is not the power of conversion, men will naturally incline to legislate that which is increasingly departing from the Word of God. Don't be surprised at it. But there's someone who's higher than the highest court. There is one who is higher than the civil magistrate. Let me tell you, there's one who's higher than the Supreme Court of Canada. And the Supreme Court of Canada is to be respected by Christians as being one of those ordained institutions of civic authority in our society. But the Supreme Court of Canada has no right to say to our Parliament, oh yes, if you feel like it, you can change the definition of marriage. It's no business at all in that manner, because there's one higher, and his law has said, this is what marriage is. This is what human relationship is to be. The throne is often invaded and usurped by wickedness, by a rebellion against God. We see that at work in our own nation today, the wickedness of sodomy, in company with many other evils, has gained such political momentum as to have brought under its power the chief civil and judicial institutions of our nation. The throne has become a throne of iniquity. Such a rise to power on the part of wickedness is to be the character of the last days of the age. We read in our preliminary Bible reading this morning of the days of Noah. The Lord Jesus refers to the days of Noah in Luke chapter 17 and the verse 26, speaking of the day of his return, the climax of the age in which we now are. This is the last days that we're living in. We're moving toward the day of the Savior's return, and here's what that day will be like. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In Noah's day, every civil institution on the face of the earth had been taken over by rebellion against God, to the point that in all of the society at that time, there were 8 individuals in one family left righteous on the face of the earth. Every other civic institution, every other institution of government in that society had been usurped by rebellion against God and was being used to promote that which was vile and hateful and destructive in the earth. And God judged them. That's what the Lord says it's going to be like when He returns to judge this earth. Every civil institution, every area of life and society will have been given over to wickedness and defiance and rebellion against God. Specifically, there will be an emphasis upon the sin of sodomy, I do believe, because the Lord draws our attention to this in the verse 28. The Savior will return at a day when the earth will come in its entirety to resemble Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. Of course, sodomy was not the only sin of that society. It was just one of the leading aspects of their sin. There were many areas in their lives, some of them referred to here, that called down the judgment of God upon their head. But wickedness had invaded the civil institutions of the society. That's what it's going to be like in the day when the Savior returns. That's going to be the mark of the climax of this age. The kings of the earth and their rulers will gather themselves together against Christ and will say, let us cast off His cords from us. Psalm 2, those are prophetic words. Daniel chapter 7, and you have here a very specific prophecy that is made concerning the man of sin. The Antichrist, who will precede the Savior's return and whom the Savior will destroy with the breath of His mouth at His coming. It is the mark of the Antichrist in Daniel 7:25 that he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Look at this. And think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. That's a reference to the final 3.5 years of time. And the saints of God will be given into the hand of the Antichrist. That's what we're told here. And one of the things that will manner or that will be an evidence of his evil satanic power will be he's going to change laws. Now that's not just a reference to bringing in a new bylaw or two in the city. That's an overturning of the law of God. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That's what's at work in our nation. Where you have an overthrowing of the law of God, whether it's at the level of a parliament, a court, or an individual sinner in the street. It's the spirit of Antichrist that overthrows the law of God. Don't be surprised then when the throne becomes a throne of iniquity and there are efforts made to legislate mischief into law. Let's notice something else very quickly. Think of the effects of framing mischief by a law. The question is asked, shall the throne of iniquity, which legislates mischief, shall that throne have fellowship with thee? The simple point is being made that where there is the legislation of that which God says is wickedness, that throne, that civil power will not have communion with God. Now that will not matter a button to our legislators in Ottawa. It will not matter anything to most people today in our nation. If we were to say, to engage in this sin, to pass this law, to promote wickedness in the land will rob you of the fellowship of God. So what? That's the reaction of most people today. Fellowship with God and communion with Him doesn't mean very much to anyone other than the Christian. But let me give you the sense of the meaning of the word here. Fellowship. Let's take it into a different context. There are some here that will know especially the significance of the word ally. Or let's think of the word confederate. It takes us into the situation of a nation now, maybe even contemplating war. And you need an ally. You need confederates. You need those who will stand with you. And with that sort of a context in mind, let's think of the verse again. Shall this civil power legislating that which is wicked, will they be an ally of God? Will God be their ally? No. But you see, there's no neutral ground with God. And if God is not your ally, He's your enemy. That's the reality. This is what the psalmist is bringing to our attention here. That the country that legislates into law that which is wickedness loses any benefit of having God as their friend. And in fact, places themselves in opposition to Him and God becomes their enemy. Now again, that's not going to mean very much to most people. They don't care. So God is my enemy. So what? Because they have no concept of what it means for the Almighty God to be their enemy. Man in his ignorance of God may not be moved in any way from his evil course by a consideration of God being his enemy. But let me just set out some things from the psalm here that should cause men to fear as they think of God as their enemy. Look at the verse 1. And I'm going to read it slightly differently. You'll find a suggestion of this in the margin. I'm just going to give you the word order as it stands in the original. God of vengeance. Jehovah. God of vengeance.
show thyself. The name for God that he uses here is a name that literally means the mighty God. The mighty God of vengeance. Jehovah, the unchanging God. The mighty God of vengeance. These are titles, one after the other, that if only the sinner had the sight to see it, would cause them to tremble. The mighty God of irresistible power who avenges sin. That's how the psalm begins. We could turn, I'm not going to do it for the sake of time. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Time is gone, but we need to look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the verse 1. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations on the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. There then follows a long list of blessings. Blessed shalt thou be in the city. Blessed shalt thou be in the field. Down to verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his statutes and his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then there follows an even longer list of curses that God pronounces upon sin. He blesses those who obey him. Remember, he's talking here in national terms. He's talking of the nation of Israel. And when the nation obeyed him, God would bless it. When it turned from his laws, God would curse it. You have the same statements basically made in chapter 29 as well, verse 9 through 20 particularly. And you will find that there is a repetition of this. Verse 19, it came to pass when he heareth the words of this curse. There's always somebody who says, oh, that'll not affect me. God curses sin, God punishes sin, but that'll not ever affect me. That's the kind of fellow that's in view here. And he says in himself, he begins to bless himself and says, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. I can get away with sin. I can practice that which is in defiance of God's word, and I can get away with it. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. Now we're talking not about a nation, but an individual. Because you see, what God says about a nation applies at an individual level. God deals with sin personally. And if you're out of Christ today, don't you take the foolish position that this man envisaged here takes. Say, oh, God has said all these things, but he doesn't see me. Oh, he sees you. He sees you, all right. And the Lord will not spare unrepentant sinners. Read those chapters, Deuteronomy 28, 29. Our well-being nationally and individually depends upon the mercy of God. Depends upon a confederacy with God. Belshazzar, who followed on from King Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, knew how God had humbled him, but he still defied God and rebelled against him. And in Daniel chapter 5, you'll find in those words that record how the hand appeared on the wall and wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Read Daniel 5, the last part of the chapter, and Daniel stands up before Belshazzar and he says, the God in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified? And God has sent this hand, and he wrote on the wall words that means he has numbered the kingdom and he's finished it. And Belshazzar was a dead man and his empire was done because he hadn't glorified God. Personally, and nationally, we depend for our well-being upon God. Your breath and mine
comes every time from the hand of God. The well-being of our country. And it's heralded loud and clear in so many places of how this country is such a wonderful place to live and how it tops the United Nations list for desirable places to live in the world and its prosperity and all those things. God can turn that on its head very quickly. It only takes a few extra bugs in a forest, or it only takes a lightning strike or two, and God can turn the economy of a province upside down. It's no laughing matter to make an enemy of God, whether nationally or personally. The psalmist uses words here that warn of the dire consequences of a pursuit of sin and the framing of that sin into law. Let me just briefly tell you of the significance of two of the terms here. He uses the word mischief, the framing of mischief by a law. It's translated many times by the word wickedness in Scripture. That's what we're talking about here. We've seen that already. The framing of wickedness into law. But this word has a very interesting root meaning, because literally, the root means to be a burden. It has the idea of something that is a burden, a heavy load. And let me speak specifically about this current legislation. This will be the legislating into law of that which will be a burden in more ways than one. Because it will legislate that which is a burden individually in the sinner. Because same-sex lifestyle is a burdensome lifestyle. It's a life that God has said will reap that recompense that is meet. It's a life that even physically carries with it the burden of disease and ill health. There's a physical burden in that lifestyle, as there is a physical burden in any departure from God's law. You depart from God in any area, whether it's in terms of same-sex relationship or not, there's a price to pay even in the body. The drunkard discovers it. The drug addict discovers it. The adulterer discovers it. The promiscuous discover it. You can't defy God's law and not pay the price in the body. There's a physical burden. There's a moral burden. All sin brings a burden upon the soul, a burden that will crush the sinner down into everlasting damnation. Sin is a burden. Most sinners don't even realize they're carrying a burden. But there's not a true Christian who doesn't realize sin is a burden, because they've felt it. And they have felt that awful load that drew them to Christ and said, Lord, I feel my guilt, I feel my shame, I feel my sin. It's crushing me into damnation that I deserve. But Jesus Christ delivers from the burden. He cleanses the burden from the conscience. He lifts the load of sin. There's a national burden that will have to be borne. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God has said it, and God acts according to His word. It may bring Canada esteem in some corners of the world to be recognized as only the third country in all of the globe to legislate same-sex marriage. It'll bring reproach on this country as far as God is concerned. You read Leviticus 18, we looked at verse 22, read down through the verses. You'll find national, physical, geographical consequences to this very sin. God says the land, that remember the land that Israel was going into was already populated. The Canaanites had given themselves over to this very sin, among others. God said the land vomited them out. Even the very land, the powers and forces of nature rebelled against them.
Just as, and it's the picture that's in the words. The nauseated stomach rebels against what's nauseating it and gets rid of it. It's what God says about the land. The very forces of nature will vomit them out, turn against them. Don't we have that kind of language today? Oh, Mother Nature this and Mother Nature the other thing. Well, don't forget it's God's hand that moves the powers of nature. There's no power independent of God. And where a land imbibes and embraces and legislates wickedness, the time will come, if there's not repentance, when the very terrain and the forces and powers of nature will vomit those inhabitants out. You read that, Leviticus 18. Then there's the word iniquity. It comes from a root word that has a complex meaning attached to it, but it begins very simply. It's the word for breathe, to breathe. Then from that, there's the idea of panting after sin. And then from that, there is the idea of a headlong rush into destruction. You can look up the etymology of the word here. We can't take time to do it now. You have it translated as calamity in Psalm 57, the verse 1. Across the page in Psalm 91 in the verse 3, you have the words there in our version, the noisome pestilence or the destructive plague. It's the same word here as mischief, or iniquity rather. It's a destructive power that none can stand against. Breathing, that brings to mind the mortality and the frailty of man who pants after sin. But you see, the mortal man who pants after sin and pursues it is rushing headlong into destruction. You can't rush against God without rushing into ruin. That is the theology of the very word that is used here, the throne of iniquity. Let me leave you with these final thoughts. What is the Christian to do? What is the Christian to do when mischief is legislated and made the law of the land? Well, God hasn't called us to be social revolutionaries. He hasn't called us to be vigilantes. The judgment of sin belongs to God. That's His business, not ours. It's His business. Verse 1 and 2 makes that clear. The psalmist, even as he cries out against this evil legislation that he was thinking of, spoke of God being the God of vengeance. And as Romans puts it, give place to wrath. You step aside, let God deal with it. It's the Lord's business. He will deal with it. He will deal with sin in His own time. We must raise our voice against this sin. We must raise our voice against it. We must witness against sin. The psalmist does that here, you know, in this psalm. Look at the verse 8. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planteth the ear, and so on. What does he do? He goes out and he witnesses to those who are ignorant of what they're doing and saying, don't you understand? God sees your sin. God will deal with your sin. When will you be wise? Of course, we have the wisdom of the gospel to bring to them. To bring to them, even those caught up in this very sin, to bring to them the gospel that saved Corinthians. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are cleansed, but ye are justified. Justified by faith in Christ. Justified by the blood and by the Spirit of our God. We must witness against this sin then from a gospel perspective. Some of the groups, you know, that in the name of the Lord oppose these things actually do more harm than good because they have entirely their own motivation. Why do I witness against same-sex relationships, same-sex marriage? Because I desire to see those people turn to see Jesus Christ and to be saved from the wrath to come. That's why. Oh, I must preach repentance. I must preach against sin. But it must ever be set in the context of Jesus Christ can save if you'll turn to Him.
We beseech you, as we saw a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 6, we beseech you as workers together with God, we beseech you, receive not the grace of God in vain. We must pray. Psalm 94 is a prayer. In the text, he's specifically speaking to the Lord. He's praying for the Lord to show himself, to answer his question, to show God has no time for sin. The Lord will not be on the side of those who legislate wickedness. We are to pray for rulers. We are to pray for those who have authority over us. 1 Timothy 2:2. We are to pray for them. We're to pray that God will convert them. We're to pray that God will show them, that God will overrule in his wisdom and power even their foolish actions and their sinful endeavors. We must pray for ourselves. Verse 18 gives us some idea of what we must pray for in a day of overwhelming sin. Lord, my feet are being swept away. I'm going to fall. There's such overwhelming pressure from sin. Lord, when my feet are slipping, then the Lord held me up. That's how we're to pray. What's he praying in verse 18? Lord, help me to stand. Help me to stand. And in a day when wickedness is legislated into law, we need to pray that God will give us grace to stand against it. We must continue to live by the law of God, even when the law of the land conflicts with it. The first loyalty of the Christian is to the law of God. We will submit in agreement at the command of God, in agreement with the Scriptures, to every dictate of the civil magistrate that will not conflict with the law of God. But when it comes down to that point where the law of the land requires us to do that which is contrary to the law of God, our response must always be, we ought to obey God rather than men. We must do exactly what Daniel did when in his day under Darius they outlawed prayer. Daniel chapter 6 and the verse 10. With this I'm done. Daniel 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. And his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now Daniel didn't start to pray the day the legislation was passed by Darius, outlawing prayer. He merely was continuing the habit of a lifetime. But the plain fact of the matter is that when man's law conflicted with God's law, he continued to obey God. It cost him. It cost him a trip to the lion's den. It may well have such a cost for us. But whether it does or whether it doesn't, when man's law conflicts with God's law, we must obey God. Doesn't make us revolutionaries. Doesn't make us the administrators of vigilante justice. We simply cannot disobey the law of God. May the Lord write his word on our hearts for his name's sake.